Father, as we read the law together, we're mindful of the seriousness of what we're about to study. As we made our way through each petition, we were reminded with a force and a clarity, an inescapable clarity, that these laws are laws we are unable to keep perfectly. And as we reflected upon them, yes, in Jesus Christ, but as we reflected upon them, we could not help but think back to a time when we walked according to the power of the Prince of the Air. A time when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. A time when we needed Christ. And when we reflect upon that in light of this text in Luke's Gospel, we're reminded of what our salvation cost. Not us, but Christ. So, Father, as we come before you, as we study this particular text, we pray that you will continue that work in us that you started. We pray that you might shape our lives according to Christ. We pray that you might make our hearts more and more tender, that we would be receptive to the teaching of Christ, and that our lives would be pliable. So, Father, we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this evening we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And yet, when we look at the Scriptures, especially a text like 1 Corinthians, and we look at the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, you immediately discern in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians a purpose statement with regard to the Lord's Supper. He says it like this. Let me read it to you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And from that purpose statement, you immediately glean that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death. There's no way around it. And yet some object to the solemnity that often characterizes a service like the one you're engaged in tonight. Others wish that there was a slightly more joyous tone, a celebratory tone to the whole thing. But I want you to understand something. The Word of God is absolutely clear on this. The supper is meant to be a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there are those who would argue, yes, Pastor, I understand that, but we're Christians. And you can't possibly think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ without also thinking about his resurrection. And so implicit in this proclamation is, yes, his death, explicit, but implicit is his life, is his resurrection. And therefore, consequently, joy is also implicit. Now, who can argue with such gospel-oriented logic? And yet, I want you to be mindful of the fact that this text is clear. The supper remembers the death of our Lord until he comes, because it was in his death, that pinnacle of his substitutionary offering on our behalf, that he earned for us that which we receive in the form of forgiveness and the imputation of righteousness. And therefore it ought to be a solemn celebration. With that in mind, I want us to turn not to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but Luke chapter 23. And I want us to start the reading in verse 44. And I want to do so by reminding you that this is the Word of God. God's infallible Word, God's inerrant Word, and His authoritative Word. Hear it. Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, I want you to understand that this text is certainly a narrative. It tells a story. However, there are elements in this text which do more than move the story along. For instance, some elements, at least one element that I'm thinking of, actually serves as a commentary on this narrative, built within the text itself. For example, the parties involved, as they stood on Golgotha, could not have known that the temple curtain had ripped, that it was divinely torn asunder. It's true that someone might have heard, noticed, and ran out to Golgotha in order to tell them, but how did they know unless that happened, at least at that time? How they actually knew, we are not told. And if they knew at that time, we are not told. We are simply told, we are here told, in the midst of the narrative, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It's simply stated. Now, I would argue that this is not present in our text in order to move along the narrative. Why is this statement present in the text? I'll tell you why. I think this text is present in order to provide a commentary for these particular verses and all that's happening here. And the question then that asks is, what is happening here? Or how ought we to understand what is happening here in light of that particular comment, which serves as a commentary on the rest of the narrative? Well, I think of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and I think of that text as a good explanation for this verse that serves as this commentary on the text. It speaks of having confidence as we enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ, that is, into the very presence of God through his sacrifice. And then this is what the text says: by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In other words, the rending of the temple curtain was a visible and concrete manifestation, an illustration of what the crucified Savior was doing on the cross in his body. He was providing access to God in his flesh, as he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So that's what we are to gather when we see this particular statement in light of this particular narrative. In other words, he was providing for us forgiveness of sins and righteous standing before God. That's what we are to take away from that particular verse. Now, that's how we ought to understand this narrative. That's the way in which this verse is functioning. But now, in light of that, let's look at the narrative itself. And there are some striking things about these few short verses that I think that we ought to look at, especially on a night in which we celebrate communion. The first is this. We ought to notice that there is an inescapable conclusion in this text. I want you to focus for a few minutes on the centurion. It's likely that this centurion was close to the cross because it's likely that he was on the execution team. In other words, he likely followed Jesus to the cross. He saw things that perhaps not everyone saw. He saw Simon being forced and enlisted into carrying the cross for Christ. He was nearby when Jesus turned around and addressed the daughters of Jerusalem. It's probably very likely that he handled the Savior. And perhaps he even drove the nails into his hands and his feet. But there is more. He was there at the sixth hour when darkness settled over the land. Now, in that area of the world, you have to understand the way in which they divided time. They don't divide time like we divide time. For them, 6 o'clock a.m. is the beginning of the day, and 6 o'clock p.m. is the end of the day, because that's sunrise and sunset. Now, if you mark things like that, then the third hour is 9 o'clock for us, and the sixth hour is noon, and so on. This is at the beginning of the noon hour. And the noon hour sees darkness settle over the land until the third hour. And we're told why that was. We're told that the sun failed. Now, whether this is a natural or a supernatural occurrence, Luke doesn't tell us. He merely tells us that the sun failed. I can't help but think it's a supernatural occurrence, but he doesn't say. He doesn't give us insight. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. I think that that had to be an absolutely unsettling experience. For it to be the noon hour, for you to have seen all of the things that had taken place up to this point, and there were some strange things for an observer. And then all of a sudden, at noon, darkness settles over the land. But as disturbing as that might have been, near the ninth hour, Jesus calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now there is a point I want you to notice, but before we notice that point, I want you to see something else in the text. I want to point out to you an expression, that expression that Jesus utters, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." From where does it come? It comes from Psalm 31, verse 5. Now, if the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are His words, and if they speak of Him, if they rehearse His life, everything from His incarnation to His resurrection, then don't you wonder if the Lord was working through the Psalms as He was hanging there on the cross, thinking about the words of the psalmist? We see it happening at other points in His life. Why not here? I want to read to you Psalm 31, and I don't want you to turn there. I want you to jot it down if you'd like to look at it later. I just want you to listen to this. Psalm 31, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And I want you to remember that the Lord is hanging upon the cross, and verse 5 are taken up on His lips. But listen to the context of verse 5. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered those words, he did just that. He gave up his spirit. Now, the striking thing about that is this. If you know anything about crucifixion, one of the things that you know with certainty is that a crucified person dies of asphyxiation. And something else that you may or may not know is this. The Romans had crucifixion down to a science. You see, you would die because as your arms were outstretched and you had all of that weight hanging on your hands, it would become impossible for you to exhale, even if you could inhale. And so what you would do if you were hanging on the cross is you would eventually have to pull yourself up so that you could release the air from your lungs, inhale quickly, and then come back down. And what the Romans realized was that a man could not last very long in that precarious position. And they wanted the man to last a bit longer than he could. And so what the Romans did, was they took a small board and they nailed it just underneath the backside, so that a person nailed upon the cross could have something of a seat. Now, not a very comfortable seat, but a seat nonetheless, that he might be able to take some of the pressure off of his feet and put it on his backside so that he could gain enough strength to pull up once again, exhale, inhale, back down on the seat. And eventually, the person hanging upon the cross would die of asphyxiation. Now I want you to think about this. Jesus dies on the cross. But Luke tells us something absolutely striking when we know that kind of background. He tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now Luke is telling us something by telling us that's absolutely subtle and yet no less real and in the text, and it's this. He's telling us that Jesus didn't die at the hands of the Romans per se. Jesus gave up his spirit sovereignly at the right moment, at the time appointed for him, though he was on a Roman cross. And then the text says that when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, and this is what he said. He said, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now the word for innocent is dikaios. It's the word for righteous. I want you to just think about what we're being told here. He saw Jesus die. But before that, he saw him forgive his enemies. He saw him pray for his enemies. He felt the earthquake. He saw the darkness. And he surely knew the claims about Jesus. There was, after all, the cross above the sign, rather, above Jesus' head on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And that explanation surely circulated throughout the crowd. And he professed this inescapable conclusion that this man was innocent. This man is righteous. And it's true. Not because this man recognized it, but this man recognized it because it's true. He was right. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And I want to tell you something that the world continues to scoff at, but you continue to know is true, and that is that there is only one way of salvation, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, I want you to see another point that emerges, I think, from this text, and it's the response of guilt. Now, in order to help you see this, I want to remind you of another Lucan story. It comes from Luke 18, and it's a parable told by Jesus himself. He draws a mental picture for us. It's a mental picture of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two men who go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood alone by himself and he prayed, "I thank you that I am not like other men." And then he lists the other men that he's thankful he's not like. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes. And instead, this is what the text says. The text says that he beat his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now listen to verse 48 of Luke 23. "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." The beating of the breast is an acknowledgement of guilt. Sorrow, for sure, but in this context, a sorrow pointed at their guilt. Now here's the ironic thing. Just hours before, there were a group of people, a horde of people, crying out, "Crucify him! Put him to death! We want this man's blood!" And here they are, beating their breasts as they go away. I want you to think back to another portion of this crowd, labeled as a great multitude, but it's part of this crowd. It's in verse 27. "It's a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And Jesus turns to them and he says this. He says, 'Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves.'" Now those are words of sympathy, aren't they? And they probably have in mind that historic perspective of the fall of Jerusalem just a little bit more than 25 years later. However, even that siege would be because God was causing his judgment to fall upon a people who had rejected his Messiah. And so you can read these words sympathetically, you can understand them in light of what would be their historical context, but here's what I want to say to you. Here's what I want to say to each and every one of you here tonight. You can read them like that, sympathetically, historically, but you must read them. You must read them. They are written not only for the daughters of Jerusalem, but they are written for the reader of the gospel. And you see what Jesus is saying. He is urging them. He is urging them to think about their tears. He's urging them not to simply respond to a historical moment of sadness. I mean, think about it. How often have you ever taken up a story, watched one come across your news feed, read it and shed a tear, not even knowing the person, and then the next day totally forget about it? Jesus is saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Jesus is saying, "Don't weep for me today and then go about business as usual tomorrow. Don't weep for me today and forget about this tomorrow. Weep for yourselves." Why? Because if you weep today and forget tomorrow, you have no understanding as to why it was that I had to go to this Roman gibbet anyway. And when you have no understanding of why I have to go to this cross, you are lost. And so there's a sense of guilt in this text, no matter how deep, that has to be acknowledged. There's a third thing I want you to notice, and it's the eyewitness account. Luke wrote two books. He wrote this gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. And they're books based upon some serious, intense research and eyewitness accounts. knowing that, it's interesting what you find in this larger context. For instance, in verse 27 of this text, you see people, a multitude, who are going with him. Then in verse 5, he tells us, Luke tells us, that there were people watching. And then in verse 49, our text, we read these words, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." Now, isn't that interesting? We're not told that they were weeping and lamenting. We're not told that they were making a fuss. Luke wants us to understand that they were standing there watching these things. Why? So that we understand when we read his gospel that those who were standing there watching were the eyewitnesses to these things. You go ask them. You don't believe what I've written? Go ask them. They'll tell you. They saw it with their own eyes. He writes on the basis of their account. And that's important. It's important not just because of the credibility of the historical reliability of the scriptures. That's important. But it introduces a dimension, an important dimension, that is a question that we have to ask, that I have to ask you. And it's this. What do you say about Jesus? We know what Luke says, and we know what those watching say about him. They are the ones who told Luke so that he could write these things, and Luke believed them. But I have to ask you, what do you say about these things? And what do you say about Jesus of Nazareth? Now I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, we're here because we've already decided that question a long time ago. We already know what we think about Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to say, praise God, but I want to also say this. This is not a question that you decide once and leave go. This is a question that you wake up thinking about. This is a question that you pursue the day in light of. What do I say about Jesus of Nazareth? I say he is the Son of God who saved me from my sins. That's the kind of thing that you say about the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say about it? You know, too many are like the crowds. They weep today. They go home. It's Monday. Monday through Saturday. Who's Jesus? I know my job, I know my friends, I know this, I know that. Who is Jesus? Sunday comes. Jesus. Like the crowd, you beat your breast and you go away forgetting. And Jesus would say to you, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Or are you like the centurion? You confess him as righteous. You confess him as righteous because you know he is your righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, sometimes I want to jump out of my skin and tell you that the gospel is the most important thing in the world to you. I want to tell you it's not a secondary thing. It's not a tertiary thing. It's not a thing that you can set on the back burner and pull off later. The gospel is the most important thing in the world. Or at least it ought to be. Because he is the righteous one. The one in whom there is salvation. The one, the only one, before whom you can stand before the living God. That's who Jesus is. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and for your love expressed toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, for life in him. Thank you for the supper, which reminds us of him. Lord, teach us day by day to answer that question aright. For we need your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.